Morning, Graham Church. We are in Acts chapter 4 this morning, page 911. If you want to grab the Bible under the seat, you do want to look at your Bible this morning. It's important because you want to hear from God. You're not here to hear from me. I'm just a guy. You need God's power in your life, and you get that in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 4, page 911. We've been going this year through the whole story of the Bible, and we've been seeing that this entire book, cover to cover, is about Jesus. It points to him. It reveals him. It promises him. He is the one God sent to save us. Just him. No one else. Right? That presents a problem. One of the primary objections to Christianity is the idea that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Now, to a lot of people, that sounds unfair. People are like, you know, it's like God is trying to trick people into believing something else, and then when they don't, he condemns them. It's like you got somebody who's, you know, they've never heard about Jesus, and the moment they die, God appears and yells, "Aha! You didn't believe in Jesus!" And they say, "Jesus who? I've never heard of any Jesus." And God says, "Well, it's too late now." And he casts their souls into hell, and they're going down screaming, "Wait, wait!" And he yells, "Tough cookies, pal," in Latin. And that just seems unfair. But that really is the perception that a lot of people have of what the Bible teaches about Christianity. There are certain things that you just don't say in polite company in 2018. You don't talk about in our society. If you want to be a civilized, educated person, you can be sincere about your religion, but you shouldn't be too excited about it. And you certainly shouldn't indicate that it's right and others are wrong. You just can't do that in polite company. I want to show you how the apostles dealt with this primary issue right at the beginning of the Christian movement in Acts chapter 4. We'll look at where this controversy comes from and then address two of the most controversial objections to Christianity. So first, let's see what's so annoying about Jesus. In Acts 3, Peter and John went to the temple gate, and there they healed a man who had been lame his entire life, lame from birth. And you can imagine the chaos that caused. Everybody knew who this guy was. They all knew he was crippled. They all knew he was paraplegic or something like that. And then he starts dancing. And this, I mean, it was wild. So Peter used the occasion to preach Jesus to the crowd. Peter and John explained the meaning of the miracle as an illustration of how Jesus is able to save the soul. That's Acts 3. Fast forward to Acts 4, verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." The Sadducees had a couple of major problems. Jesus was a threat to their power. Well, they didn't like that at all. They didn't like him at all. And the resurrection is a threat to their worldview. Sadducees don't believe in life after death. So the idea of somebody rising from the grave where they had conspired to put him blew their minds. This was just over the top. "And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So 5,000 guys plus their wives and their children, women. So a huge number of people. And when you consider that the population of Jerusalem at the time was roughly 40,000 people, this is a huge chunk of the population of the city get saved, believe in Jesus, right as a result of this message. Verse 5, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed. In other words, are you telling us that we're on trial for healing a guy? Seriously? Well, if that's true, how do you explain what happened? Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. You have another explanation for this thing? The resurrection of Jesus is the causative power for this guy's healing. 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, cornerstone, when they didn't build out of wood in the Middle East. There wasn't wood available. It was too expensive. It was too difficult. They built everything out of rock. They had plenty of rock. And the cornerstone was the very first stone that was laid down. Everything else went out from the cornerstone. It's like the first piece of the puzzle. And all other stones go up on this first one. If it's crooked, if the cornerstone is warped, then the whole building will be warped. So the cornerstone is the crucial piece. Verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So this is the conclusion of his message. It's kind of an in-your-face declaration. Jesus or nothing. This is all there is. Your only choice is Jesus. 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, pretty clear that these two guys, Peter and John, weren't polished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Something about them made it very obvious. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. They wanted to dismiss it out of hand, but who could deny this? But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." The last thing we want is more quadriplegics dancing in the temple square declaring the name of Jesus. This just isn't good. We can't tolerate this. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So what's this like for Peter and John? They know that the power of Jesus has healed someone. They know that the Sadducees know, and they know that the Sadducees know that they know that the Sadducees know. And pretty obvious that everybody knows what's going on. 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. We're really serious, guys. Don't heal anyone else. Don't put the wheelchair companies out of business. Don't put the doctors out of business. This has got to stop. And the guys say, what can we do? In the face of obvious proof that God has done something, what are you going to say? So why are the leaders of the Jewish movement so determined to stop this thing? Why are they so determined to put the kibosh on early Christianity? Well, one reason is because religious powers expect a private Messiah. They want a Messiah for the Jews and for no one else. They believed in a Messiah that was for the Hebrews, not a Messiah for the world. But Peter proclaims that Jesus Christ is the Messiah for the world. He's the Savior for the whole world. He's a universal Savior. Therefore, if that's true, then the Jewish leaders and their whole interpretation of the Old Testament is wrong. Their whole understanding of the Jewish nation is wrong. Completely wrong. So they throw these guys into jail. Why? Because Peter made universal claims where people were expecting a Savior for just a certain group of people. They were expecting a Savior just for the Jews, and Peter's proclaiming a Savior for the entire population of the earth. They also knew that the Romans would hate what Peter and John are proclaiming, because political powers demand pluralism. The Romans said, you can worship your God. Everybody's got their own God. You have your God. Every town, every people, every country has a God. That's fine. Worship your God. That's great. But you must also worship the emperor. You must say, Caesar is Lord. You can worship your God as long as you also worship Caesar. So universal truth claims are unacceptable to the Romans, unacceptable to the pagans. All religions are equally valid as far as they're concerned. So this brings up the question, are there multiple ways to God? And you thought this was a new controversy of the 21st century. You thought this was something new that just started when you came of age. Actually, not at all. This has been a debate for at least 2,000 years. It's not a new controversy. People sometimes think that, but the apostles are not in trouble because they privately believe that Jesus is Lord, because they privately believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but because they publicly convinced many thousands of other people to believe it, and they told everyone who disagrees with them that they are dead wrong about Jesus, and they are going to be held accountable by God for what they have done, and there is no other name under heaven by which they must be saved. That's why they're in trouble. And so this has always been a fundamental religious question. Are there multiple ways to God? Because that question goes to the core of what's wrong with the world and how to fix it. So Peter's explanation deals with two of the biggest objections that people make about salvation today. The objection that salvation is found only in Jesus. Now, we're getting into the realm of what scholars call apologetics. And I'm not an expert on this. I've grabbed help from J.D. Greer and Tim Keller and many others. Aaron Wentz in our church is an expert on this, and you can talk to him. He's been a big help to me in this whole area of apologetics. So I'm just kind of skimming the surface, and you'll bear with me. Objection number one, the claim that Jesus is the only way to God is arrogant. That's what people say. The claim that Jesus is the only way to God is arrogant. You are proud. You are full of yourself. You are arrogant if you claim that Jesus is the only way to God. People say, you must think that you're better than everyone else. You think you see things that no one else sees. You think that God prefers you. You think God prefers people like you. You think God prefers people who have your opinion. So Peter answers that by pointing out quite plainly that he isn't smarter than the next guy. Peter's saying he isn't smarter. In fact, the text goes out of the way to point out that these two guys, Peter and John, they really just aren't all that smart. They didn't have seminary degrees. They weren't accomplished public speakers. They didn't have credentials. Verse 13, when they saw that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Remember who recorded this? Luke. Luke's a doctor. And typically, not always, but typically doctors are smart. And so here's Peter and John, and their friend, Dr. Luke, is saying, these guys are dumb. What kind of a friend is that? But he's just reporting the truth here, I wonder what Peter thought when he read the book of Acts and saw his name there. These guys are kind of dumb. Verse 20, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter is saying, this has got nothing at all to do with us being smarter. You men have us beat hand down when it comes to brains and training. You have more seminary degrees hanging on your wall than a thermometer. I mean, there's this guy that you had killed because you thought he was a fraud. And you put his body into a tomb and you guarded it with a garrison of Roman soldiers, and he came back from the dead, just like he said he would. And we saw him, and we ate with him, and we listened to him, and we watched him ascend into heaven. That trumps all of your education and all of your training. So if we've got a choice of believing what your training says and what we saw and heard, we'll take the guy who came back from the dead every time. So is it arrogant to say what you've seen and heard? Is it arrogant to bear witness to what you have experienced? Is it arrogant to believe that Jesus is who he says he is? That Jesus was telling the truth? I mean, think about what Jesus actually claims in the New Testament Gospels. He claims to be God. I am. He claims to be the way into a personal relationship with God, John chapter 14. The way into a personal presence of God. He claims to be the truth, which means that he is the ultimate reality. He is the measure of all things. He claims to be the life, which means he is the creator and giver of life, the one who regenerates our hearts and makes us spiritually alive. He's the one who gives us eternal life. This is what he claims for himself. He's the one who defeated death and resurrects us. He claims to be the only way to the Father. This is what Jesus claims. And when you report that, you are reporting the words of Jesus. So what your teachers will often throw up into your face, and maybe you've seen this in classrooms, is the whole blind man and elephant parable. You've gone there, you know, there's six blind men, and they all come up to an elephant, and they all think they're seeing a different thing. Some think they're seeing a fan, some think they're seeing a spear, some a rope, some a wall, some a snake, some a tree. And they say, you know, it's all perspective, and religion is like this. You know, they're all kind of the same, but everybody's got a different perspective, and some think they're seeing, you know, a fan, and they're really seeing an ear. And it's all one big elephant. Here's the logical problem with that argument. Who is the narrator? Who's telling the story? Who sees the whole elephant? Well, the person who's telling you this story thinks they see the whole elephant. That's how he knows none of the blind men can see the whole elephant. Do you hear the hypocrisy in that? In telling you that parable, you're doing the very thing that you won't let us do. The reason you say, our view of God is incomplete, all we're seeing is a spear, all we're seeing is a rope, because you claim that you can see the whole picture. That's what you claim of yourself, and that's hypocrisy. The only difference between what you're doing and what we're doing is that you won't admit it. You're a hypocrite. And by the way, what if the elephant talks? What if the elephant says, I'm an elephant? Hey, you know? Essentially, Christian faith is believing that God spoke in Jesus and told us who he is. It was verified by prophecies and miracles, and most importantly, by the resurrection. To believe is not arrogant. Peter says, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Believing Jesus is who he says he is, if you ask me, is pretty humble. If you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, it is humbling. It means that we weren't smart enough to figure it out on our own. We weren't smart enough to save ourselves because God had to come down and reveal himself to us. So Peter's saying he isn't smarter. Peter's also saying he isn't morally superior. He's not a holy Joe in your face. Peter is not saying he's morally superior. No, right after the miracle, Peter says this, chapter 3, verse 12, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, and why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? We're not more pious than you. We're not more powerful than you. We didn't do this. God did it. Remember, this was the Peter who was radically humbled by denying Jesus three times not too long before this. He knows his salvation totally by grace. So Peter's claim, and our claim as Christians, that salvation is found in only Jesus, has nothing to do with believing that we're smarter, intellectually superior, or morally superior. Say, well, wait a minute, Peter. Wait, ho, stop your horses right there, Peter. Peter, what you're saying is that it's just too narrow, just too exclusive. You just can't do that, Peter. You've just gone too far. I don't like any of that talk that exclusive, that says there's only one truth. No one can claim to have an inside track on the truth. Now, the problem with saying that is that all religious claims are exclusive. Every religion on the face of the earth makes claims that are exclusive. If you say all good people go to heaven, well, then you're excluding bad people. And who decides who that is? Are you the one that decides who doesn't go to heaven? So are you excluding murderers and rapists and child molesters and maybe the sexually immoral, people who rip off their elderly parents, people who are judgmental? Who are you going to exclude? So if you say all good people go to heaven, then you are being exclusive. The point is, you have included some and excluded others. And if you exclude bad people, who do you leave out? Well, you leave out people who are moral failures. And the problem with that is all moral viewpoints are exclusive. Every time you take a stand on some kind of morality, you are being exclusive. Anytime you say anything is right, anything is wrong, you are being exclusive. Anytime you have a standard to what constitutes good people, or you exclude someone. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't exclude anyone for any reason. But you do. You do. You exclude people with whom you disagree. You exclude people with whom you have a different point of view. Everyone has a line. Everyone draws a line for who's in and who's out. And all religious and moral viewpoints end up being exclusive one way or another. But the gospel of Jesus Christ has a different kind of exclusivity. Because the gospel teaches that our acceptance with God is not based on anything about us. Our acceptance with God is not based on our moral record or our education or our race or our political viewpoint. God gives salvation as a gift to all who will repent and receive it that way. And this lame guy, you know, the paraplegic who was healed, he's a really good picture of you and I. You realize that according to the law, a lame person could not go into the temple. That's why he's at the temple steps. He's not allowed to go into the temple grounds. No one who has a deformity can come into the presence of God. We're all like that. We have a deformity spiritually. We're all spiritually broken. We're all sinners. And salvation is a free gift of grace to any lame person, no matter what shape your deformity comes in. Tim Keller. All religions are exclusive, but Christianity is the most inclusive exclusivity there is. Wrap your brain around that. Christianity is exclusive. It does declare that Jesus is the only way. Christ himself says so, but it's also inclusive. All may come. All may come and be healed at the cross. Christianity is exclusive, but it is not judgmental. It humbles you. It is a spiritual impossibility to be a Christian and to be arrogant. Those two things, arrogance and Christianity, are mutually exclusive. You can't be proud of grace. You can't be proud of grace because it's not yours. It's the gift of God. J.D. Greer. If you see people who are arrogant with the claims to Christianity, and there are a lot of them, that's not because they believe the message too fervently, but because they don't understand the message at all. Around here, we say that they have theological B.O. The point is, to say that Jesus is the only way is not arrogant. Everyone's point of view is exclusive, including yours. Biblical Christianity is the most humble, the most inclusive exclusivity, because it declares that all we are before God is by God's grace. The claim that Jesus is the only way to God is not arrogant. Objection number two. Religion is my personal preference. Religion is my own personal preference. People say, well, you know, you ought to be free to choose whatever religion works for you. Religion is pragmatic, isn't it? It's what, you know, presses your buttons. It's what works for you, what changes you. If it works, it's good. And if your religion works for you, who am I to say that it's wrong? Hey, you like Burger King, I like Wendy's. You like Bigby, I like Starbucks. You like Garth Brooks, I like Justin Bieber. Who are you to say that you're right and I'm wrong and I'm wrong and you're right? It's all personal preference, right? The problem is the idea that our beliefs about God are subjective, it's what works for me, is absolutely nuts. Are you really going to put your beliefs about God into the same category as fast food and radio music? Is our belief about God subjective, based on personal opinion, or objective, based on historical reality and fact, truth? Is our faith in Jesus subjective, it works for me when I'm hurting, or objective, based on historical, concrete reality? Well, let's look at what's being taught by this miracle. This man is lame. He's lame. He can't walk. He's never been able to walk his entire life. He needs real power to heal him. He doesn't need nice, warm, fuzzy stories about Jesus that make him feel good on dark nights, or parables to persuade him to be nice to other people and encourage him to share at lunch. None of those things are going to help him. He needs real power to bring real strength to his dead legs. And Peter says salvation is like that. Our salvation was accomplished by the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus didn't get out of the grave because of a subjective preference about life, but because of God's objective power over death. And that's what is needed for your soul's salvation. Not a subjective feeling of religiosity, but the objective power of a new life. Something concrete, something that's based in reality. And according to Jesus and according to the message of the apostles, our salvation is not about a new philosophy or feelings of comfort. It's about a sin debt that we could not pay. And like this lame man, it kept us from the presence of God. It's about a debt of sin. We're chained to our depravity, unable to break the addictions of our flesh, unable to walk in righteousness. And so God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He paid our sin debt by living the life that we should have lived and dying the death that we deserved, so that when we receive him, we can be declared righteous and on the basis of what Jesus did, not what we do. And he raised himself from the dead so that he could live in us the life of the Holy Spirit and infuse us with the power of a new life. That's not a subjective presence. That's not a preference of some kind. It's reality. So let's chew on this for just a couple of minutes. Let's think about some of those inconsistencies that people say in regard to this whole idea of religion just being a matter of personal preference. You can't say, you can believe in Jesus, but he's like everyone else. You can believe that he's just one of many. He's, you know, you've got the spear and they've got the rope and somebody, you know, everybody's got a different part. You can't say believe in Jesus, but he's like everyone else. That's not what the Bible claims. Acts 4:12, John 14:6. Neither is there salvation in anyone else. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And people say, no, you can't do that anymore. This is 2018. You can't talk like that anymore. Christian, you can believe in Jesus, right? Great. You can believe in Jesus. Just don't say that he is the only. He is the best. He is the superior way to find God. Don't say that he is better than the other great teachers and other great leaders like Plato and Moses and Aristotle and Buddha and Gandhi. You can believe in Jesus, just don't believe that he's better or superior than any of the other great religious founders or leaders. But I can believe in a Jesus who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The Jesus who said, before Abraham was, I am. I already existed. Because that's the only Jesus we have in history. Anything else is a figment of your imagination. The only Jesus we have in history is this Jesus who made these truth claims. And here's what you have to realize. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now, that may sound very arrogant, but the fact is that Jesus himself said that. And because he said that, and no other religious founder said it, no other religious founder claimed to work at that level, therefore, there's no way to believe in Jesus like he's just like all the others. Jesus claimed totally unique status for himself. And because of that, either he's worse than everyone else, or he's better. But you can't say he's the same. It's absolute nonsense to say that you can believe in Jesus as long as you believe that he's the same as everyone else. Another inconsistency. You can't say the only way to be true is to believe all religions are equally valid. The only way to be true, you know, all paths lead to heaven, and all religions are equally valid. They're all religions that in their core and you know, in deep down are all the same. But all religious viewpoints can't be true. They can't be true because they are bound to contradict at some point. They are logically opposite roads that end up in different destinations. Religion is intended to be privately helpful, but not universally healing. That's what people say. And so it's illogical. It's illogical because what you believe about God really defines the answers to all the big questions of life. Who I am, where I come from, how I know God, how I have a relationship with God, where am I going? All the different religions all answer those in different ways. It's illogical to say this, that all religions are equally valid, because the only way all religions are true is if there is no God who cares what you believe. That's really what the agenda is. When people say, all religions are true, that what they're really saying is, God doesn't care what you believe. God doesn't care what's true. You know, just believe something. Be sincere. That's the standard. As long as you believe something, hey, you're good, you know. Morgan Freeman, he's God. Now let's believe in him. You know, you just believe whatever you want. So what you're saying is, God doesn't care, and that's the view of the atheist. And if this is your view, friends, then what you do is you come to Christians and say, you know, you shouldn't believe that you have the one true religion. You should believe that all religions are the way to God. All religions are equally valid, and all religions can be helpful. And what you're actually doing is saying, I have a particular view of God I have a particular view of God because to say that all religions are equally valid assumes a particular view of God. And you must adopt it, Christians. This is my view of God, and you must adopt my view of God and abandon your view. Wait a minute. What are you doing? Are you being inclusive? No. What you're saying is, I have a take on God. When you say that all religions are the same, what you're saying is, I have a view of God, I have a take on spiritual reality, and the world needs to adopt mine. You need to adopt my view. You need to abandon yours. And what are you doing? You are evangelizing me. You're trying to convert me. You're trying to say, I am right and you're wrong. My take on spirituality is right and your take on spirituality is wrong. You get what they're doing? When people come to you with this illogical nonsense, they are trying to convert you into their view of God, which is totally, 100%, completely inconsistent with the revealed word of God in the Bible. Peter says, Acts chapter 3, verse 15, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. This guy was lame. He couldn't walk. Then he could. And that took objective power. And our salvation is like that, accomplished by the resurrection of Jesus. Bottom line, all the questions about religion boil down to this. Who can save us? Who can heal us? Who can fix us? Who can straighten out everything that's wrong with our hearts? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? That's the bonus question at the end of the test that trumps all the other questions. Did Jesus really rise from the dead, and do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And here's why all this really, really matters. The reason that all these myths about religion are so commonly believed is because the enemy's goal is to disincentivize. Let me say that word again. That's a bigger word than I can usually use, okay? You want to hear this word? I'm going to try to say it. The enemy's goal is to disincentivize the declaration of the gospel. What in the world did Mike just say? He doesn't want you to talk about Jesus. He wants to unmotivate you to declare the truth of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And he does that by saying, Jesus is just like everyone else. There's no difference between what the Bible says and what every other religion says. He wants you to stop talking about Jesus. That's his goal. Because if the claim that Jesus is the only way to God is arrogant, and if religion is just my personal preference, then you won't talk about Jesus, right? He's saying you're arrogant to talk about Jesus. You're narrow-minded to talk about Jesus. It's just a private thing. If you believe that, then he's won. The enemy has won. He shuts you up. He's canned the gospel message. And if what he says is true, there's no reason for missions. There's no purpose for evangelization. There's no incentive to talk about what Christ has done in your life. There's no motive to outwardly declare the glory of God. No, why? Because it's a private thing. It's just between you and God. It's personal, each his own. Everybody has their own set of beliefs. But if the Father says, I am the Lord and there is no other besides me, there is no God, Isaiah 45:5. If Jesus says, I am the door, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if Peter declares, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If that's true, that's contagious. That's contagious. That's good news. Good news that God the Father has sent his Son who bore all of my brokenness, all of my shame, all of my sin on himself, and he was murdered and he went into the grave where he stayed for 3 days, and then God supernaturally raised him from the dead in victory over sin and death and the enemy and hell. And if God has done that, I got to talk about it. I got to share it. I got to have other people know. The question is, what are you going to believe? Where are you going to stand? How are you going to answer when the enemy comes after you and says, don't talk about this. Everybody has a point of view. And say, there is salvation in no one else, for no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Will you say that? Let's stand together. We thank you, Father, that it is by your great grace you save us. Deliver us, Lord, from religion and philosophy that is based on pride. Deliver us from any thinking that exalts ourselves. Humble us before the risen Savior so that we may with joy declare his glory. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen.